Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Amen. And thank you for the privilege of being here today and opening the book of God to people of God. We know these words are always a savor of life and alive to all who receive them. I was thinking a moment ago as we were singing, I trust you recognize the stewardship of this important time in your life, studying in this place and being in the midst of this environment. All over the world, there are Christ followers and those who've called into ministry. Give anything in the world if they had the opportunity you have to be here and to be in this environment and to study with these professors. And I just want to thank you for the privilege of being here and getting caught up in it myself, and to thank God for the gift He's given all of us. And Danny and Charlotte Aiken, two of our favorite people, my wife and I, because of his passion for the world and for the nations, that's so contagious. And every time I pray for you, Danny, it challenges me to want to have a heart to reach the world for Christ. If you have your Bibles, and I know you do, let's open them to the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. Just hold your place there for a moment. I don't have to tell you and your generation that we're involved in a great cultural chaos in the Western world, and now particularly in America. A clash of cultures that we're seeing every day in every way. We're dealing with it right now at Guidestone with this health care bill that is an infringement and a blatant attack upon religious liberty more than it is on anything else. And so it's just another manifestation of the clash of the cultures in which we live. You know, I've lived in six decades, and I have watched culture change over the course of my life in an incredible, incredible way. I was a little boy in the 1950s. I was born in 1947. I'm 64. Don't take time to add it up because I want you to stay with me. But I was born in 1947, and I spent my childhood as a little boy in the 1950s. What a time that was to be alive in America. When I was born, our soldiers, my dad had just come back from the South Pacific where he had fought in that great World War, multiplied hundreds of thousands of those young men and women came back from the European theater, from the South Pacific. And we were such a grateful and thankful nation on the heels of that horrible World War II. And those men came back, those young men, and married their high school sweethearts and began what sociologists have called a great baby boom. And I was on the very front end of that great baby boomer generation. And in where I lived in Fort Worth in the 1950s, it was an incredible time. Church attendance percentage-wise was at an all-time high. The Judeo-Christian ethic and culture permeated every part of our society. In my public school at D. Mac Ray Elementary School, we began every morning in that public school with a prayer and a Bible reading. I left my bicycle out in the front yard every day, and it was always every night, and it was there the next morning. We never locked our house at home. We lived in a culture that was, and you know, music, the culture is always reflected in the music, isn't it? And Doris Day had one of the biggest hit songs of the 50s that most of y'all have never heard. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. It was a time when that Judeo-Christian ethic that God was in control and God was in charge, and we were such a thankful and a grateful people, it permeated our culture. And then I was a teenager in the decade of the 60s. I feel sorry for anybody that didn't get to be a teenager in those golden oldie days of the 60s. We had things like rolled-in pleated seat covers in our cars, glass-packed mufflers and Madras windbreakers. Oh, it was a great time with all that music, all that was going on in the 60s. But I watched the culture so subtly begin to change. Something happened to the psyche of our nation and our culture in the early part of that decade of the 60s, when in 1963, John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. And it had an incredible effect upon the culture. What happened was, all of a sudden, we became more introspective. And the culture became more serious. And again, the culture began to be reflected in the music. And one of the biggest hit songs of the 60s was sung by Peter, Paul, and Mary. They sang, "The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind." All of a sudden, all those absolutes we thought we held close to our hearts, all of those things that we held, all of a sudden, the answers we thought we had, we didn't have anymore. And it seemed like in the culture, the answer was just blowing in the wind. And then we moved into the 70s. And again, that decade was introduced with some traumatic things that affected the psyche of the culture. Things like Vietnam, Watergate, Roe v. Wade, and on I could go to illustrate how one after another, like a left and a right, began to hit the culture as we moved into the decade of the 70s. And what became, what happened was the culture moved from where it was in the 50s and the 60s, being introspective in the 60s, to being more skeptical in the 70s. And again, it began to be reflected in the music. And one of the biggest hit songs of the 70s was sung by the piano man, Billy Joel, "Only the good die young. Only the good die young." Skepticism just infiltrated the culture. And then we entered the decade of the 80s. And it was introduced with the election of Ronald Reagan as president. He spoke about that shining city on a hill. And hope began to be restored. And it began to be reflected in our own Southern Baptist life, because we really became a microcosm of what was happening nationally. And a conservative resurgence began in our own denomination. It's manifested in you sitting in this place today. And the decade of the 80s was almost like the time we read about of Josiah in the book of Kings, when for a moment there was a little reprieve in a culture. For a moment, it looked like there were some real mercy drops of revival that began to fall in that culture. Then came the decade of the 90s, and the evil empire collapsed almost overnight, and the Berlin Wall fell, and the Cold War ended. And then came the first decade of the 21st century. And once again, it was entered into with something that affected the psyche of our nation. 9/11. And a war on terrorism that began, that has affected everything about our lives. It's affecting me when I go to the airport this afternoon to go back. It's affected so much of the mentality and the culture that's gone on in it. And so now we live in the next decade, a new decade. And we look around in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we recognize and realize that there are a couple of generations, your generation, that by and large are lost to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never sung a Christian hymn. Don't know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, or books of the Bible. Know nothing of the gospel message. And they're out there. And ours is the task to reach them for Christ. And so we should know something about what's making them tick, what they're thinking, where they're about. And you know, sometimes I fear that some of us in Christian life have studied the culture so much that we fall into it ourselves if we're not careful. But when you really collate it and you look at it, you can come up with five common characteristics that sort of overlap these couple of generations that are lost to the church. You know what the number one desire of their heart is? They're searching for a meaningful relationship in life. That's the number one quest of their lives. Many of them have never known a meaningful relationship in life, much less with a male figure. They are the product of massive divorce. And they're homesick for a home they've never known. And they're searching for a meaningful relationship in life. That's why a lot of young ladies and a lot of young men fall into promiscuity, because in the depths of their heart, they're on a quest, they're on a search for some kind of a meaningful relationship in life. It's the number one quest of their life. They're looking for a meaningful relationship in life. And many of them have never known one. Second characteristic about them is this. They want immediate gratification. They've grown up in an instant world. Give it to me, and give it to me right now. And they want immediate gratification. They don't want to wait. That's why they don't invest in mutual funds, for example, these couple of generations. They don't want to have to wait for a return on their investment. They're not interested in life insurance or retirement. They want immediate gratification. Give it to me right now. Everything they've known like that. You know, if they want popcorn, if you want popcorn, you don't have to do what we did back there in the 50s or 60s when I was a kid. We had to get a skillet, put oil in it, heat it, put some kernels of corn in it, put a screen over the top of it, and shake it till your elbow broke off and your arm was about fine before it would pop. Now you want popcorn? You just get a sack, put it in the microwave. 30 seconds later, you got popcorn. And that manifestation has permeated the culture that this generation wants immediate gratification. That's why credit card debt is paralyzing these young generations. It's because of a quest for immediate gratification. Just give it to me right now. Third characteristic. They want something for nothing. There's a couple of generations out there with a tremendous entitlement mentality. And this is not just true on the poor socioeconomic level. It's also on the higher economic social level. We've infiltrated that mindset. Some facts, and on the lower socio-economic level, there are government programs that brought about an entitlement to people that think they ought to have something for nothing. That's a part of this Obamacare thing. To think that you've got to provide contraceptives that would cost abortion for free to people. Every insurance company in America is what they're trying to say. It's a part of an entitlement mentality that you want something for nothing. But it's true on the opposite end. It's true on the higher economic social level. Because there are a lot of dads out there that have given their kids everything in the world except their love and their time. When the kid was 16, they got a brand new car. When they went to college, they had all their tuition paid for and everything else and all their spending money paid for. And some of those kids are 30 and 35 years old now and still living off dad, never have had a job. And they want something for nothing. It's a part of the culture. They're out there. They're searching for a meaningful relationship in life. They want immediate gratification. They want something for nothing. Here's the fourth characteristic sociologists tell us. This is the most astounding one to me of all. They're searching for guilt-free living. Now, what's amazing to me is the fact that by and large, these generations have been brought up in cultures that have taught them that there are no moral absolutes. And so relativism has been rampant in their thought processes. And yet at night, they still have a conscience. When they turn that light off and lie there in darkness, they still live with a haunting longing that some moment could be lived over. And they're looking for guilt-free living. They just don't know where to find it. And there's one final characteristic about them, a fifth one. And that's this. They're thirsty for prosperity. They just don't think they're going to be able to obtain it. Do you know that these next couple of generations, by and large, generally speaking, are going to be the first ones in American history that are going to raise their kids in homes that were not as nice as the ones in which they were raised? And it's a burden to their heart. They're beginning to wonder as they get married, am I going to be able to provide for my kids like I was provided for by my parents? How am I ever going to be able to do it? Especially in this economy, in this jobless economy in which we're involved in today. And so here they are. They're out there. They're searching for a meaningful relationship in life. They want immediate gratification. They want something for nothing. They want guilt-free living. And they're thirsty for prosperity. They just don't know where they're going to obtain it. And where are they going to find the answers? And before you think this is preacher talk or trite theological jargon, we are the only ones who have the answer. They're looking for purpose. So you narrow the search and you come to the New Testament. You narrow it a little bit farther and you come to the epistles of Paul. You narrow it still further and you come to the Ephesian epistle. Narrow it again, you come to chapter 1. Narrow it one more time and you come to one verse in all this Bible that holds the answer for all five characteristics of these lost generations. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. What's the first characteristic? Think about it with me for just a moment. What's the first characteristic of these lost generations? They're searching for a meaningful relationship in life. Look at the first two words in Ephesians 1:7. in Him. It doesn't say in ritual. It doesn't say in religion. It says in a relationship. It says in Him, in a personal, vital, vibrant, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption. It's not in good works that we have redemption. It's not in our human efforts that we have redemption. It's not in our morality that we have it. It's not in who we know that we have it. It is in Him. You only have three relationships in life. I don't care who you are here today. You can boil it down to your relationships. You only have three. There's an outward expression. That's the relationship we have with each other. Here at school or in the social arena or at home or at the office or wherever you are. We are made to connect with each other in this outward expression of interpersonal relationships. At the end of every great creative act in the opening chapters of Genesis, God would create and He would say what? It's good. It's good. It's good. Then He made man. He said something different. Not good. It's not good, He said. It's not good for man to be alone. We are made to connect with one another in these vibrant, vital, interpersonal relationships. You have an outward expression. You have a second relationship. That's an inward expression. That's the relationship you have with yourself. You get up in the morning, you shave, you put on makeup, what do you look at yourself in a mirror? You have a relationship with yourself. I don't care what you call it, self-worth, self-worth, whatever you want to call it. But you have to relate to yourself. And much of what goes wrong in our frayed outward relationships is nothing more than a projection of what's going on in our own self-relationship. But you have a capacity to have one other relationship. Sometimes we're so close to it, we lose sight of it. It's an awesome thought. It is what separates you and me from all of the other created order. And that is, we have a capacity, not simply to have an outward expression and an inward expression, but an upward expression. And come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and know Him in the intimacy of father and child. And here's the bottom line. Searching for a meaningful relationship in life, here's the bottom line. You'll never be properly related to others in the outward expression. Ever. Until you're properly related to yourself. And that will never happen until you come into a relationship with God and find your self-worth in the person of Jesus Christ in you. What Paul said in Colossians 1, Christ in me, the hope of glory. So that dynamic of Christ in you, you find your self-worth in Christ, in His person. And then you manifest it to those in outward relationships. The very thing for which they're searching, a meaningful relationship in life, we're the only ones that have the answer. Because you'll never have a meaningful relationship in life unless you have it in the first two words of Ephesians 1:7, in Him. Some think He came to teach us or to give us a good example. He came to save us and bring us into a relationship with Himself. There are only two kinds of people in this world, saved people and lost people. Lost. Say that word with me. Lost. Say it one more time. Lost. You know, we don't hear that word much anymore, do we? We call them unreached people groups. Or some people call them seekers. I don't know what Jesus called them. He called them lost. He didn't say, I came to seek and to save those unreached people groups. He said, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. Searching for a meaningful relationship in life, it is in Him. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the irony. We're the only ones who have the answer. What's the second characteristic if they want immediate gratification? Give it to me. Give it to me right now. Look at the next phrase. In Him, we have redemption. We have redemption. It doesn't say, in Him we hope for redemption. In Him we wish for redemption. In Him we think one day we can obtain redemption. It's present, active, indicative. If you are here with a Greek New Testament, it is occurring in actual time right now. It is immediate gratification. In Him we have redemption right now. Right now. You know, people driving by our churches on Sunday, they see us, all the cars packed in the parking lot, and they see, if they think anything about us at all, you know what they think? They think we're huddled up over in a corner somewhere, wringing our hands, singing when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing, holding out for heaven. They don't know what we're about right now. Immediate gratification. I came to know Christ when I was 17 years old. I was 4 months from graduating from high school. I didn't know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were books of the Bible. I could count on that hand how many times I'd ever been in church in my life. A young man witnessed to me after a high school basketball game, took me to the Sagamore Hill Baptist Church in Fort Worth the next Sunday, and I heard the gospel for the first time and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and He came into my life, and I was gloriously saved. Talk about immediate gratification. Nobody told me to repent of my sin. In fact, it was months in my Christian experience before I ever remember hearing the word repentance. But I know I repented that day. You know how? Immediately, I began to hate what I used to love and love what I used to hate. Things I used to want to go and do, I had no more desire to do them. Things I never thought I'd want to do, like read the Word of God, I had a passion to do it. God grants unto us, the Bible says, repentance and faith. Immediate gratification. The very thing for which this generation that's lost is looking for. We're the only ones that have the answer, because they'll never know immediate gratification unless they know it in Jesus Christ. What's the third characteristic? They want something for nothing. Look at the next phrase in Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Through His blood. It's not earned. It's not deserved. Certainly can't be purchased. It's the free offer of the gospel. It's the free gift of God purchased with His blood. It's not by His power that we're redeemed. It's not by His sinless life as a necessity as it was that we're redeemed. It's not by His love. It's not by His teaching. It is by His blood. Purchased. Buying us out of the marketplace. In Him we have redemption through His blood. It's the free offer of the gospel. All through the Scripture, we see this. Way back in the beginning of the garden, we were given, we were in a perfect paradise to have dominion over everything. Except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Don't eat of it, lest you'll die, God said. And we ate, and we sinned, and we fell. And all of a sudden we looked at each other and we saw we were naked. Well, we'd been naked, but God had been the center of our love and devotion. We hadn't even noticed it. And we grabbed a couple of fig leaves and tried to cover our sin. And God came to mend the relationship. And He took a little, innocent little animal and slew that little animal and took the skins of that animal and covered our sin. And when that little animal breathed its last gasp of breath and shed its blood, it was the first to know the expensive toll that sin would take on a life. And then all through the unveiling of the revelation, we see it. In a few weeks, our Jewish friends are going to celebrate Passover. The blood of the doorpost and the lintel, freedom of slavery, deliverance from death. Until that time, John the Baptizer was baptizing in the Jordan and saw our Lord burst from obscurity in the carpenter shop, pointed an index finger in His direction and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's through His blood. Later in Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul will say, "You who are far off have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus." Peter would put it this way, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus, slain as a lamb without blemish and spot." Go to the cross and see Him dying your death so you could live His life. See Him taking your sin so you could take His righteousness. And you'll say with Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. And pour contempt on all my pride." Stay there. See Him purchasing the price of your redemption with His own blood. And you'll complete the song. "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We're the only one to have the answer for what they're searching for. Searching for a meaningful relationship in life. They want immediate gratification. They want something. But what's the fourth characteristic? They want guilt-free living. Look at the next phrase. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." The very thing for which they're searching. You know, sin will haunt you. Anybody here today with a secret sin? Nobody knows about it. You fall into it and you come back and ask God to forgive you, and you go right back to it. It'll haunt you. That's what David said in Psalm 51, didn't he? My sin is ever before me. That's the way sin is. It will haunt you. Guilt. You know what guilt is? Now, let me differentiate that. There are two kinds of guilt. There's artificial guilt and there's authentic guilt. So I'm talking about authentic guilt. Artificial guilt. As a pastor for over a quarter of a century, I've dealt with people with artificial guilt. People that had been abused as children, that had lived their lives in silence, heaped upon them with this artificial guilt, thinking that there was something that they must have done that perpetrated that evil and despicable act upon them. But it wasn't authentic, it was artificial. But authentic guilt, that feeling we get when we sin, you know what that is? That's nothing more than the voice of God speaking to your heart, saying, you've sinned. That's what guilt is. It's just the voice of God saying, you have sinned. And so what is confession? Homologeo. To agree. To say the same as God says. I agree with you, God. It's not some little vice I can just laugh off anymore. It's not something I can excuse by saying, well, everybody's doing it. It's not something I can minimize by saying, well, it's not as bad as so-and-so's. It is so serious. It necessitated the cross. I agree with you. That's what confession is. And what happens when we confess? The forgiveness of sins. Most common word in the New Testament, aphiemi, it means to send away. Just like the scapegoat was sent away in the wilderness, never to return. God takes our sin and sends it away. That's why the psalmist said in 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions and remembers them no more. Aren't you glad He didn't say north and south? There's a north pole and there's a south pole. There's an end to each of those. There's no end to the east and the west. The forgiveness of sins. You know, man's basic problem is here. There are basically four men ruling this culture from the grave. Do you know it? One of them is Charles Darwin. He said man's basic problem is biological, and that he can just evolve himself into something better, and because the problem with man is biological. And then after Charles Darwin, Thomas Dewey, the pragmatist, came along and said, no, man's basic problem is education. You can educate him out of what draws him down. And then came Sigmund Freud, and he said, no, man's basic problem is not biological, not educational, it's psychological. And then came the German Jew Karl Marx, who said, you're all wrong. Man's basic problem is economic. Put him in the right economic environment and he'll prosper. Man's basic problem is not biological, it's not educational, it's not psychological, and it's not economic. It is a sin problem, so serious it necessitated the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are the only ones that have the answer to guilt-free living. And there's one final common characteristic, of these lost generations. They're thirsty for prosperity, just don't know if they'll be able to obtain it. Look at the last phrase. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. I'm so glad He said according to and not out of. You know, there are 12 or 14 prepositions in Greek. I'm so glad. You know, the Bible says every word of God is pure. I'm so glad He said according to and not out of. There's a huge difference. Had He used ek out of. Here, for example, look, Dr. Aiken, I appreciate you letting me be here today, and I got a dollar bill here. I'm going to give it to you. Take it. Spend it on whatever you want. I won't even buy you a Diet Coke, which you're addicted to and you oughtn't to be. But I've just given Him out of my riches. But I've got a blank personal check in my pocket. Don't get your hopes up. I'm not going to do it. If I took that out and signed O.S. Hawkins on the bottom of it and gave it to him blank, said, here, Danny, take that. You fill in the rest of it, whatever you need. Then I would have given Him according to my riches. Every word of God is pure. Look what the Word says. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His what? Grace. God didn't send His Son because we kept begging Him and pleading with Him to do so. He did it out of grace. You know the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is just getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And God is rich in both. He's rich in grace. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that He who was rich for your sake became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." The very thing that they're searching for, we're the ones who have the answer, the true riches that are only found in Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with a little story, because the key word in this verse is that word redemption. And I'll never forget the first time I ever heard the word redemption. I was a little boy back there in the 50s, growing up in Fort Worth. You know, in those days, we didn't have credit cards. Nobody had credit cards back in the 50s. So you couldn't go get points for your credit cards to redeem to get certain things, because you didn't have credit cards. Nobody flew on airplanes back then, so you didn't have any airline miles you could redeem and get points from. We didn't have any of that. But you know what we had? We had something that most of you in this room have never heard of. It was called S&H Green Stamps. And what happened was, you'd go to the grocery store, and for every dollar you spent, you get one little old green stamp. Or every dollar you spent at the filling station, you get a dollar for that. And so people would shop where they got these green stamps. And then they would take them home, stick them in these books, and when they got a complete book or something, they could go and get something for it. It worked the same way credit card points do. Well, I was looking through my mother's green stamp catalog, and I was a little boy, and I saw a genuine leather ball glove, and there was 2.5 books of green stamps. And I asked her about it, and she started letting me have her green stamps. I'd be playing on the vacant lot. She'd come in from the grocery store. I'd get on my bicycle and beat it home, and she'd put that sack down. I'd get those green stamps out. I'd go back in my sock drawer, and I'd stick them in there. That tongue licked every one of those that went in there. After several months, I'd gotten 2.5 books of green stamps. I went to my dad, and I said, "Well, what do I do now? Here's a ball glove. I got 2.5 books." He said, "Well, Saturday when I'm off, I'll take you to the store where they have them, and we'll go get it." And so I lived for Saturday. And my daddy took me over on the south side of Fort Worth off of McCart Street. And we went up, we pulled in a parking lot, and I got out and went in, and there was this big concrete white concrete block building. And I was walking in the door, and over the door, I saw it said, and I phonetically tried to understand it, S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center. I'd never seen that word, redemption. Redemption Center. I went into the counter, and there was a lady behind the counter. I went up to her. Have you ever seen that movie, Throw Mama from the Train? This woman was the spitting image of that woman that was in that movie. She didn't say a word to me. She got those books, started looking through every page. My old heart's fluttering. I think, what's she going to do? Did I forget a page? Finally, she went back in a back room, came back, put a square box on the table, shoved it across to me. I opened it up, and there was a genuine leather ball glove, my first baseball glove. I got back in the car with my dad, and I started patting that glove. I went home. A teenager up the street said, "Take some linseed oil and put it in the pocket and tie a rubber band around it and form a pocket." I did. I slept with that glove for the first 3 weeks I had it. I redeemed that ball glove with 2.5 books of green stamps. And so our Lord Jesus one day walked up to redemption's counter. His Father sent him. Down he came, past solar systems and constellations and through measureless space, down still farther to be as helpless, think about it, as a tiny seed planted in the womb of a young virgin girl. Down still farther to be born in the dung and the filth of a Bethlehem stable where sickness and disease were likely possibilities. Down still farther, as Isaiah prophesied, to have his beard plucked out with our hands, to be ridiculed and spit upon and laughed and mocked and shamed and beaten and finally nailed to a Roman cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Why? So he could take you home with Him. Redemption. Searching for meaningful relationship in life? Want immediate gratification? Want something for nothing? Looking for guilt-free living? Thirsty for prosperity? It's in Him that we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We're the only ones who have the answer. Let's not hold our peace. Grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Marvelous grace. Infinite grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Marvelous grace. God's grace. Grace that's greater than all our sin. Father, seal these words as we have a passionate longing to share this old and oft repeated story of your gospel, because it's in you that we have redemption through your blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.